Take your Bibles tonight, please. Let's go together again to the book of Revelation. We're in chapter 14 tonight. And I feel like, as I think about this chapter, I feel like, if I could use the term, it is an overview of the final days that are coming in the rest of the book of Revelation. Someone has used the analogy that it's like a table of contents. So what we're going to be reading tonight speaks of things that are yet to happen. And it's kind of like the precursor before it happens. And so the Lord lays it out here in the 14th chapter. And we want to take the time to read these 20 verses of chapter 14, then we'll get commenced to preaching tonight. So if you're able to and you can stand tonight, I'll encourage you to do so as I read this passage audibly. And we'll pick up in verse number 1. We'll read down to verse number 20 of Revelation chapter 14. And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount of Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's names written in their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of a great thunder. And I heard a voice of harpers harping with their harps. And they sung, as it were, a new song before the throne, and before the beast, before the four beasts and the elders. And no man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. And these are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. And these were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no guile, for they were without fault before the throne of God. And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come, and worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters. And there followed another angel saying, Babylon has fallen, that great city, because she made all nations to drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. And the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, If any man worship the beast in his image and receive his mark in his forehead or on his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever. And they have no rest day or night who worship the beast and his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. And here is the patience of the saints, and here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, Write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. And I looked, and behold, a white cloud. And upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, Thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time is come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. And he that sat in the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. And another angel came out from the temple, which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, which had power over fire, and cried with a loud cry to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, Thrust in thy sharp sickle, and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. And the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth, and gathered the vine of the earth, and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden without the city. And the blood came out from the winepress, even unto a horse's bridles, by the space of 1,600 furlongs. Heavenly Father, we thank you tonight for the Sunday night service here at the Cleveland Baptist Church. And Lord, we're thankful for what you have done here on this property and across this campus this morning and even this evening, Lord, as people have gathered here to be ministered to and to minister. Now tonight, Father, for these final few moments of our gathering time together on this Sunday, it is our prayer that you'll speak to our hearts in this place. Lord, help us to rightly divide the word of truth. May you do a great work in every heart and every life. May we be encouraged tonight to hold forth the banner of the cross in this day and age in which we're living. Thank you, Lord, for this good day. Bless now our preaching. May you be pleased to fill us with your Spirit that we may accomplish your purpose tonight. In Jesus' name, Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Well, a couple of weeks ago, as we were in the 13th chapter, that particular chapter is what I call a dark or foreboding chapter. And our message there was about the unholy Trinity. If you were here, you may remember we spoke of the unholy Trinity, evil that is personified specifically into two individuals who will be very active at the end of the tribulation, specifically the last 3.5 years, filled, if you would, with the devil himself, him taking on flesh in these two individuals. They will dominate the earth during the final days of the tribulation. We ended that chapter by sharing with you at the end of chapter 13 that the beast and the false prophet will demand that everyone alive during that time receive a mark. And the mark is the number of man, 666. And that mark is to either be received in their forehead or on the front of their hand. And the multitudes of the lost world who are alive at that point, those who are unsaved and those who refuse to come to Christ, will receive that particular mark. And that mark then will, of course, identify them with what we call the new satanic world order that will be in place during the final days of the tribulation. It'll also enable them, because they have that mark, to carry on commerce. In other words, they'll be able to buy and sell, according to chapter 13, in this new world order because they've received this mark. And without it, of course, they're not going to be able to. By receiving the mark, they're basically taking a stand against God. They're basically aligning with this evil that's very active upon the earth. And by that moment, they will understand that they're dealing with evil, and they'll understand that it is a rebellion against the God of heaven. One author summarized the 13th chapter this way, just a very short sentence. He said, quote, "It is clear that from this chapter 13 that this is the darkest day and the most horrible hour in history. It is truly hell's holiday," end quote. So as I share with you, I share that with you because that leads us then into the 14th chapter. The 13th chapter is dark, it's foreboding, it's difficult to deal with. And John had to be overwhelmed as he was given that particular vision, seeing those things falling out in this 13th chapter. He had to be overwhelmed with this bleak moment to see the world manipulated and overrun by these Satan-empowered beings. It would certainly shake one to the very core, and I'm sure that it did John as he beheld it. And to see all this darkness and evil personified in the earth and the negative effect that will play out upon this earth because it is here during those moments will certainly be disheartening. So to see the devil controlling, ruling over the earth, unhindered, is something that is difficult to deal with. And that's really what you find in the 13th chapter. So I remind you tonight, as we are here still in this section that we call the interlude, because we call it the interlude because we understand these judgments that are predicted to fall out. The seal judgments are passed. The seven trumpet judgments are now in process. The sixth have already been accomplished. The seventh angel has stood forth and sounded his trumpet. And then we get this interlude from the sounding of that trumpet until those other seven judgments, we call the vile judgments, fall out upon the earth. And so God takes a time out in this interlude to give us interesting information about things he wants us to know. So as we think about that, we understand the final of judgment of the seven vile judgments. So the seventh trumpet sounds, that brings us to seven more judgments. That final judgment, that seven vile judgment that falls out, leads us to the coming of Jesus Christ. It is exactly what these young men just sang about just a moment ago, about Jesus coming in glory to claim his kingdom. And so that seventh judgment leads us right into that. That seventh final judgment leads us to that moment when Christ comes, he defeats the beast and the false prophet and Satan and casts them into hell, and he will usher in his physical kingdom upon this earth. So we are in this interlude period from that trumpet sounding to those judgments falling out, those final seven judgments falling out. And so God, as I said, has given us this time out to share with us these things and basically share with John these things to give to us. Now, let me just make this statement, if I may. Just because there's a time out here in the passage, just because God has said, okay, here are the judgments, and the seventh judgment is sounded, so I'm going to just take this time to give you some information, does not mean that when that physically happens on this earth, that there's going to be a lag time between the time the trumpet sounds and the judgments begin to fall out. So I just wanted to be very clear about that, that just because God has given us this time out here as we're studying it, in this precursor, so to speak, or this prophecy, does not mean that that's going to happen during that time. So I would just simply say that this chapter is one of those moments when the Lord says, now, wait a minute. Before I move on, I want you to see some things. Now, this is chapters, what we may call is the overview of the final days. As I mentioned a moment ago, we could kind of liken it to a table of contents. Those of you who are readers, those of you who obviously use textbooks or read for your enjoyment or because you feel like you need to from time to time to do study, you often find yourself maybe looking at the table of contents. And the table of contents just basically gives you an overview of the book. It doesn't tell you in detail what's going to happen. It just says, here's the table of contents. This is what basically this author is going to be dealing with. And so you can go to that page that is in that particular chapter. And so I would say to you, I liken this 14th chapter to what is coming yet. So in other words, the overview of these final days that God gives to John. Now, so what is the purpose of this chapter? I think that's a legitimate question because we just looked at a 13th chapter that's so foreboding and so difficult and so dark. So why did God say, okay, now let's, in this time out, I want to give the 14th chapter to John and I want to give him this overview. Well, the life of John, here was a man who had seen, think about this, he had seen, and by seeing, he had to experience. See, we're reading about it, we're painting these verbal pictures, so to speak, in our minds from the words that are given to us in the Bible. But John had to literally see these things falling out. And he's as if he's living them from a distance, watching these things fall out upon the earth. And so that 13th chapter, as difficult and dark is it for us to read, as John was experiencing, as he was seeing it, God is saying, now, because of that, this particular chapter, this 14th chapter, it would be what I would call like a breath of fresh air. It would be like the sunshine after a very difficult storm has gone through and the rains have come and there's perhaps this devastation. And you look out there and you see coming across the horizon this beautiful sun and it's sweeping away the clouds. And in so many respects, that's what we find here in this 14th chapter. So again, as I think about it, it reiterates that no matter how bad things are on the earth, no matter how much it seems that the devil is winning, he is not. He never will win. He thinks that he's winning. And there are people on the earth that think that he's winning. But he cannot win because the end has already been declared. The final chapters have been written. God's plan is fulfilled. Don't lose heart. That seems what God is saying to John. Don't lose heart. God will finish what he started. Now, there are some great contrasts between chapter 13 and chapter 14. Let me point out just a few things in the first few verses here tonight. We're going to touch on these verses, and then I'm going to make an application. We'll be finished. So there's what I call great contrast in these two chapters, chapter 13 to chapter 14. Consider the evil and vile beast that we see arise in chapter 13. Remember that John was standing, and he said, I was standing on the sea and I saw, or on the seashore, and I saw arise out of the sea this beast, this ghastly beast that was very fierce, having seven heads and and the 10 crowns, and was just fierce in his personification. We contrast that compared to the pure risen lamb standing on Mount Zion. So in chapter 13, you have the beast. In chapter 14, you have the risen lamb, the one who is pure in all things. Consider the vast multitudes of doomed humanity on earth, all having bought in the final days to the devil's program, bearing the marks of the beast and the false prophet on their forehead and on their forehand. So we consider that multitude of lost humanity, hundreds of thousands of millions of people in the final days buying into the devil's program. And we compare that in chapter 14 to the 144,000 pure, holy, virtuous saints standing with the Lamb having the names of their Father on their foreheads. So on one side, you have the devil's crowd, vast multitude, bought into the devil's program. On the other side, you have this 144,000 who are redeemed of the Lord having this great name of their Father on their forehead. Consider, think about this, consider in contrast. In chapter 13, you can only imagine the horror on the earth. And I want to tell you that whenever there is evil that is present, there is great horror, there is great agony, there is cries of because people are hurt, people are devastated, people are dealing with difficulty. So think about the sound of the suffering and the wickedness of the earth that will be audible everywhere during the tribulation. It's not going to be time of silence here on this earth. I'm telling you that when this
second half of this tribulation comes to be, and that and the beast and the false prophet come, even though the world will with adulation fall before the throne of the Antichrist and the beast and the false prophet, I'm telling you why they'll do that. There's going to be great horror, great wickedness abounding, great heartache and grief and sorrow as people cry out and shriek in the nights as evil has come upon the earth. I compare that to the beautiful song of worship heard in heaven, sung by the great crowd that's spoken of here in chapter 14. So let's jump into this chapter, if I may, tonight, and just kind of share with you what God shared with John in these 20 verses that gives us in this interlude before he begins into these final judgments. First of all, notice the Lamb, the 144,000. We find them in verses 1 through 5. John makes the statement in verse number 1. He says, "And I looked." Whenever you find that in the passage, it really gives the idea. It means that John's attention is drawn by something that is incredible or very dramatic. So as we think that he's over here looking at this situation on the earth and he's seeing this wickedness and ungodliness upon the earth, and he's seeing the people get the marks, and he's seeing the beast and the false prophet, and seeing all that's going on there, and the persecution of the saints of God, that has drawn his attention. And all of a sudden now, from that point, he looks up and he sees on Mount Zion, he sees the Lamb, the risen Lamb. On Mount Zion, obviously, we find that he's drawn to Mount Zion. Mount Zion on the earth is Jerusalem in the land of Israel. But by context in this passage, if you look at verse number 3, it's very obvious that this Mount Zion is not here on this earth, but it's the heavenly Jerusalem. So John's eyes are moved from the earth to heaven. And he sees the Lamb, and he sees the 144,000. Consider Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 22. "But ye are come unto the Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable multitude or innumerable company of angels." So there in Hebrews chapter 12, it's the indication is that Mount Zion that is referenced in that context is not earth, but heaven. It is the heavenly Jerusalem. And of course, the Lamb is the Lord Jesus Christ. In verses 2 and 3, we find the 144,000 that are referenced. And you may remember that 144,000 is not a new number for us. In fact, we are introduced to 144,000 in chapter number 7. And in chapter 7, we find that God, in his infinite wisdom, in his providence, has selected 12,000 men from every tribe of the nation of Israel to go and to be evangelists. These are men who are selected, who will bear his name across the face of the earth. And the seventh chapter deals with that. 12,000 from each tribe. 12,000 times 12 is 144,000. And they were ambassadors for Christ to take the message of the gospel to the world during the early days of the tribulation. But according to chapter 14 in verse number 3, it now seems as that 144,000 are in heaven. I have no reason to believe this is a different 144,000, but they are now in heaven. Look at verse number 3. "And they sang, as it were, a new song before the throne and before the four beasts and the elders." So they're in heaven singing this song before the throne. And it indicates that they probably, the indication is, at least from my mind, that this 144,000 have been martyred here on this earth as they have preached the gospel. They have died a death for the gospel's sake. So they're now in heaven. And the great congregation is singing. This great congregation is singing verses 2 and 3. Now, I want you to understand that in that song, it's not a song of defeat. This is not a woeful song. The song that they're singing, friends, tonight, my brothers and sisters in Christ, is not a song of defeat. It's a song of victory. It's a song that they have overcome. And their days on this earth are over with, and the Lamb will triumph. That's the song that is given, and it's an amazing thing. It's a song of glorious victory. It's a sound like many waters and a great thunder. Can you imagine 144,000 voices? Man, I love 70 voices in our choir. I love this thing packed out. I love our orchestra when they play, but can you imagine? Somebody tells me there's no music in heaven. You don't read your Bible. They're singing a new song, 144,000 strong, a song that only they themselves know, and they're joined by harpers harping. Can you imagine? Whoa, what a song in heaven. Song of victory, song of triumph. They have defeated the devil, even though it seems like he's won. They're the winners. What a song. Now, these are special men according to verses 4 and 5. They're virtuous. Notice what it says in verse number 4. These are they that which were not defiled with women. Now, time out for a moment. Nothing wrong with getting married. Marriage is a good thing. The Bible says, he that findeth a wife findeth a good thing. And I want to tell you something, I'm all for marriage, and I applaud marriage, and I do everything I can to encourage marriage. And I'm thinking that, you know, it's a good thing, because people are just living together today, they're just shacking up, and they're not getting married, they're wanting all the rights and privileges of marriage without the commitment of marriage, and it's destroying our country, and it's destroying our nation, and it's destroying our culture. So you young people, listen to me, get married! But here we have 144,000 who are not getting married. Now, time out for a moment. Think with me how difficult it would be to be married during the tribulation. Specifically, when God has called you to a ministry of traveling across the world. And can you imagine having to worry about a wife and children if you've been given this tremendous responsibility that you would be considered every time you step out to do something, you'd be considered, well, how's this going to affect my family? How's this going to affect my wife, my children? No, no, the Bible says these are men who are not defiled with women. They've never been married here. That's what he's saying. By design, they'll be untethered and able to follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth, wherever he leads them. Notice, please, they have no guile in their mouth. The word guile there means it carries the idea of deceit. So in some respects, their message that they speak, it's going to be a pure message, an unadulterated message. They're going to have great power upon their lives. And when the Bible says that they're without fault, doesn't mean that they're sinless. It's just a way of saying, here are men who are completely and totally dedicated and sold out to the cause of Jesus Christ. And now they're in heaven receiving the reward of their faithfulness. Notice also that the Bible calls them the first fruits to God. Now, first fruits, if you know anything about that in the Old Testament, first fruits were an offering that when you were in the agriculture, the agrarian lifestyle, you would work off the land. And of course, you would plant your crops. And every year when the crops began to come in, if you knew God and you loved God, the first thing that you're supposed to do is to take a portion of that first fruits. In other words, go out to your field, get some of your first fruits, and you bring it to God as an offering, saying, we're recognizing you, Father, as the one who has given us all things. It's by your benevolence that we're able to reap the rest of the harvest. We anticipate a great harvest, and we want to honor you by giving you first fruits. We're saying you're important to us. So when God says that these are the first fruits, if we believe that these are Jewish men, which I do believe, the Bible's very clear that there are 12,000 from every one of the tribes, what is God saying? Well, it's basically saying this is the beginning of God being in the harvest of the nation of Israel. The Bible is very clear that at the end of time, when the tribulation is over with, that Israel will receive their Messiah, and all of the nation of Israel will come to God. And so this is the first fruits of that. And so what a great way for John to be encouraged after this difficulty of chapter 13. Notice then, it's followed after he sees this there in heaven, he's seeing some angels. Notice in verses 6 to 20, these angels announce things that are coming. Well, notice there in verses 6 to 13, we have three angels that declare some things. Well, in verses 6 and 7, there's an angel declaring the everlasting gospel. Now, these two verses are quite interesting. Look at verse 6 again. And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation, kindred, and tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters. So what does that mean to us? Well, right now, during what we know as the church age, the church has been given the commission of the gospel. God has entrusted us with this message of salvation. So I want you to understand tonight that God has called every one of you to be preachers. Did you know that? If you're saved tonight, you are to be a preacher of the gospel. You're to be sharing your faith. You're to be able to share with what God has done in your life and to be able to point others to Jesus Christ. So right now, during the tribulation, or during this time of the church age, the church has the gospel message. We also understand, because we just looked at this 144,000, that in the opening of the tribulation, 144,000 men will be given the gospel message to preach. After the church has been removed, during the time in which judgment begins to fall in the first 3.5 years, these men will go across the face of the globe preaching the gospel. Well, it indicates that in the second half of the tribulation, as it's beginning to unfold, before everyone receives the mark, or perhaps as the mark is being meted out across the empire, God allows an angel in the midst of heaven to come and sweep down into this world and with a loud voice say, "Wait a minute! You better be careful before you take that mark. You understand there's a God in heaven who loves you, whose son is coming soon to reign. And you don't have to take that mark. You can receive the gospel of Jesus Christ." The gospel here is the same gospel that you and I preach. But it'll be preached at this moment by this angel in the midst of heaven, sharing with the multitudes across the face of the globe. They will hear him. They will hear them in their language. They will understand that there's a God in heaven who is giving them a message. And it'll be up to them whether to repent or not. So here's a message of an angel declaring the everlasting gospel. Notice, please, in verse number 8, we have an angel that declares the doom of Babylon. In verse number 8, he says, "And there followed another angel." So right after that angel comes another angel, saying, "Babylon has fallen, the great city, because she made all nations to drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication." So in Babylon, when the Bible uses the word Babylon, of course, he's talking about this empire, so to speak, that is ruled by the Antichrist. And we believe that during the final days that the new Babylon will be here. It'll be the place where his authority resides, physically resides. It'll be where the beast and the false prophet are. They're headquartered in a place that is identified as Babylon. By the way, when you look through the Bible, you'll never find that Babylon is really ever mentioned in a positive way. Most of the time, and there may be a few exceptions, but most of the time when Babylon is mentioned, it's always is identified with satanic power, with ungodliness and wickedness, and certainly that is the case here. And so we find that that's falling out. This angel follows the angel with the message of the gospel, and he declares, look, it may not seem like it now, but I'm here to announce, he's saying, I'm here to announce, Babylon's fallen. You may think you're thriving, and you may think this kingdom is what it is and all that it is and that the whole world will eventually be in alignment with this kingdom. But he says, I want to tell you that this kingdom has fallen. And we will find in the chapters that follow that that kingdom does fall and it is destroyed. And in the smoke of it descends up into heaven. We find in verses 9 to 13 another angel declaring encouragement to those who resist the beast and receive the gospel. That's really what verses 9 through 13 are about. Is that those who say, you know what? Okay, I'm in the last 3.5 years of this tribulation. They're putting out this mark. But evidently, there are going to be some who are saints who won't receive the mark, who will believe the gospel. And as a result of that, there's a price to be paid. The idea is as they take the mark of the beast, they will be damned for all eternity in hell. If they resist and take faith in Christ, they will die, but they will be richly rewarded for all eternity. That's really what verses 19 and verse 9 through 13. Now, would you notice, please, in verses 14 through 20, we have the declaration of the triumph of Jesus Christ in these verses. And so the Bible there begins and it says, and I looked. There again is that phrase, and I looked. So his eyes are driven or drawn, so to speak. And behold, a white cloud. So there in heaven, this Lamb who was on Mount Zion now is on a white cloud. And we know at this point that he's talking about the return of Jesus Christ to this earth. So he says, and I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and upon the clouds sat one. One sat like this unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and he had in his hand a sharp sickle. And again, we have these angels. And so the idea here is, at this point, Christ will return to the earth to put down the rebellion and to establish his kingdom. That's what he's talking about. Again, this is a table of contents, things that are coming. So these final verses speak to the victory that Christ will secure at the end of the tribulation period. At that point, think about this, the Antichrist will bring as you get to the end of the book of Revelation, you find that the Antichrist draws this mass of humanity. The masses of humanity are coming as armies. And they're drawn to a place called the Valley of Jezreel. And they're coming to march against Israel and to annihilate them, basically to drive them into the ground. And as they're coming in this rebellion, it really is not a rebellion against Israel. It's really a rebellion against God. They're just carrying it out physically upon the earth because the devil hates God. He hates the people of God. And remember that dragon that wanted to devour the man-child as soon as it was delivered? And we talked about that the nation of the Jews have always seemingly been resisted because they are the special people of God. Well, when we get to chapter 19 of the book of Revelation, again, this is the precursor, the table of contents, you'll find that as they're ready to march against Israel, we find Jesus Christ coming out of heaven. He's coming on a white horse, and he's coming, and when he comes, he will destroy these enemies by just speaking the word. He'll take the beast and the false prophet, he'll throw them into the bottomless pit. At a point in chapter 20, he's coming and the angels will take the devil and chain him for 1,000 years into the bottomless pit. And so we see this picture that's given to us. So the picture of reaping the harvest, that's what we find here. Here's men with sickles. It's time to go out and get the harvest. So they're going out into the vineyard and they're getting ready to cut down the vines. And when they do, they bring the grapes in and they put them in the wine fat and they begin to tread them down. It's all just a picture of God's triumph over this ungodliness and wickedness as God brings that to a conclusion. That's really what chapter 14 is all about. It's a picture of God's triumph and vengeance being carried out. Whew, that's a lot of stuff. That's good stuff. That's encouraging stuff in comparison to chapter 13. So let me make this application. Most Americans like winners. We like winners, don't we? We like them in politics. We want our politician to win. We like them in sports. I think the Browns may have 6 fans in the city of Cleveland left. We like them in business. We like them in entertainment, and we like them in other areas of life. We idolize those who succeed. On the other hand, we don't tolerate those who lose. Coaches that lose are fired. Players that lose are traded. Executives that don't perform are terminated. Politicians are voted out of office. We like those who win. So while the world is fickle in its embrace of winning and winners and quick to respond to those that lose, we as Christians, we need to understand God's program. Living the right kind of Christian life isn't easy in this world. It's not. It's not easy today to really live the right kind of Christian life. You can be a Christian, you can be a nominal Christian, and you can live okay. But I'm telling you, if you turn up the heat and say, look, I don't want to just live a nominal Christian life. I want to live a life of victory. I want to live a life that lets my light shine. I want people to know that I love Jesus Christ, and I'm going to tell every person that I can about Jesus, and I'm going to live a separate life. I'm going to live a godly life. There's some places I'm not going to go. There's some things I'm not going to do. There are some things that I'm going to do. There's a way that I'm going to dress. There's a way I'm going to present myself. I'm not going to let the world lead me. I'm going to live for Jesus Christ. And I want to tell you, you start living like that kind of life, and it's not an easy life to live in this world. I didn't say it can't be lived. I just simply said it's not easy to be lived. I'll tell you, the closer we get to the rapture and the coming of tribulation period, the more difficult it is going to become. Isn't that what the Bible says in the book of 2 Timothy chapter 3? This know also in the last days, perilous times shall come. Well, we are living in those last days. I mean, I'm appalled. And I'm sickened by things that are going on in our culture today and things that are being tolerated and things that are happening and even sometimes among God's people. And there are times it seems that the church isn't doing very well and we're not living all that well in this world. We may not in these final days to the coming of Christ, we might not see the great swelling crowds. And I'm all about getting a crowd, and I'm all about this church going out in the world and inviting as many people as we can to get them to come to special events and try to get them in the door so that we can preach the gospel to them and that we may see some of them saved. But I remember as a boy times in which we'd see 20 and 30 people saved on a Sunday, and we'd see whole families come to Christ. And we're not seeing as much of that today. So sometimes we say, well, you know, are we really doing what we're supposed to be doing? Are we really winning? I'm here to tell you that those that embrace the message of Christ, sometimes the world, we have to understand the world is not going to think well of us.
There may come a time when we truly live for those who really truly live the Christian life and talk about Jesus as the only Lord and Savior will be really literally, think about this, not be tolerated in a public environment. They will be humiliated. They will be marginalized, and in some respects being silenced. We're already seeing some of that, aren't we? If you want a cake shop and you don't agree with same-sex marriage, then we're going to persecute you and we're going to put you out of business. If you take photography and you photograph weddings, and if you're invited to a same-sex wedding and you're a Christian, you say, look, I can't do that. We're already seeing people be put out of business and persecuted. Well, don't think that that's going to get any easier, friend. Oh, I know, Donald Trump's going to change it. I'm afraid not. No, he's not going to change it. And I'm here to tell you that these are some of the things, if we're living truly in these last days, you and I just need to understand these are things that are going to happen, and they're going to happen more and more and more. I predict a time might come when, because of pressure, there will be a fleeing, so to speak, of nominal Christians from churches. Now, you need to ask yourself this question. What is it going to take you to leave? What is it going to take to cause you to walk away from the cause of Christ? What if you lose your job because you say, I'm a Christian? And your boss says, well, if you name the name of Christ, I'm sorry, but you don't have a job here. And there's nothing you can do about it. The HR department's not going to help you. The government's not going to help you. In fact, they're going to applaud the person that puts you out of work. You and I need to ask ourselves this question. What's it going to take? Because I'm telling you, friend, we're moving in that direction. I'm not trying to be a doomsday prophet. I'm just trying to be real with you tonight and share with you where we're moving and where we're heading. They will fall away. These nominal Christians will fall away from the faith. The Bible talks about a great falling away. The remnant of true believers that remain will be vilified in this world. So here's what we must understand. We must understand the final judgment of winning and losing isn't found in the present moment. See, why we want a winner. And some people say, well, I'll win at any cost, and if I have to cheat, I'll win. That's not the way God's people look at it. We don't measure whether we're winning or losing by the size of the crowd. I tell you, this summer, one of the things that helped me is my wife and I took that month-long vacation. We were in churches all across, wherever we were, small churches, 50, 75 people. Some of you may look at that and say, well, that's not much of a church. Well, it is if you're in a town of 4,000. And I'll tell you, there are more churches like that, 50 and 75 across the face of this country, than there are churches that are this size, 500, 600, 700, 1,000, 1,100, 1,200 people. There are very few churches, independent, fundamental, Bible-believing churches that have the right kind of music, take the right kind of stands, that are running over 1,000 today. Very few. So let me ask you a question. Are we going to govern whether we're winning or losing because of the size of our crowd? Are we going to govern whether we're winning or losing because we're right with this book? And I think that's a question we have to ask ourselves, because I'm telling you that there's going to come a time when we have to understand that the winning or losing is not found in the present moment, it's found in the future. Christians have never been the true majority, nor will they ever be until the time in which Christ sets up his eternal kingdom. Did you know that? Say, well, I read in the book of Acts that, you know, hundreds and thousands of people were getting saved in Jerusalem. Yeah, they did. And they were scattered to the wind. But I will tell you that if you went to Ephesus or Corinth, and while the gospel made inroads there and people were saved, I'm going to tell you that there were more lost people than there were saved people. And we need to understand that the Christians have never been in the majority, never have been, and never will be until Christ comes and sets up his kingdom. Yet nonetheless, winning isn't about size, it is about truth. And while we won't be here for those events that play out here on this planet that are recorded for us here in chapter 13 and 14, we nonetheless need to understand the way it works. The reason is for that is that we face tough moments. When you and I face tough moments before the rapture, we need to stay focused and we need to stay the course. Only God can get us through. I'm telling you, only God is going to get you through. And a nominal Christianity isn't going to cut it. It's going to take Christians who are dedicated and consecrated. The devil persuade the masses of humanity that they're winning only at the last moment. Think about this, to see them terribly die terrible deaths because they haven't obeyed the truth. Now, I want you to encourage yourself tonight.
And today, with God's truth. And here's what I want you to do. I want you to stay the course. I want you to live for Jesus. I want you to hold high the banner of the cross. And don't be ashamed. I want you to leave here tonight with a fistful of tracts, with a handful of tickets to invite folks to a program 2 weeks from tonight, and go out into this world with some victory. I'm telling you that we need to take advantage of the moment. We need to ask God to fill this house up so the gospel can be preached, whether we do or not. And we're not going to say we're victorious or we're winners, whether we have a great crowd or we don't have a great crowd, but we just want to declare the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ and be unashamed of it. So encourage yourself. Encourage yourself. Jesus is coming. And he'll set all things right. I have to imagine that chapter 14 was a breath of fresh air to John. Because there's a ways to go yet before the book is finished. And he's going to see some terrible things fly out on this earth. But God said, "No, John, before you get there, let me tell you how it's going to end. Let me tell you that Jesus is coming. Let me tell you that he's going to be like a man going into his vineyard, reaping the harvest and trampling out the grapes." And we sing that song that he tramples out the grapes in his wrath. And I'm telling you that the truth of the matter is that is a great picture of our future. I'm thankful that I'm saved. I'm thankful I live in this moment. I'm thankful that Jesus is soon to come before these things begin to fall out on this earth. But before we get there, life might not always be easy. In fact, there may be some great prices to be paid in this very auditorium for the cause of Christ. And I think it behooves us now not to wait. See, when I look at through the Bible and I see men like Daniel, I see men like Joseph, I see women in the Bible of great virtue and great faith, I don't think they waited to the moment in which, you know, their faith was put on to the test to determine what they were going to believe. I think they'd already predetermined what they're going to believe. I think Daniel had to predetermine before he ever got into the situation where he was faced to make some decisions about the king's meat and his wine. I think Daniel had to already in his mind determine, you know what, I love God more than I love anything else. If there's a price to be paid, then I'll pay it. I'm telling you, I think you have to predetermine. I think right now it's good for us, sitting in this auditorium on December the 3rd of 2017, to say, okay, what do I really believe? Where does my faith reside? What would cause me to walk away? What would cause me to leave this what I've embraced? What kind of pressure would it take? And predetermine right now, by the grace of God, no matter what, we're going to stand. See, what causes me to think this is that it doesn't take much right now, without even much persecution, for some people to get offended and walk away. Why are we like that? Why are we so fickle in our faith? Well, I don't like that kind of music. Why? It's not my liking. You determine what's the right kind of music. You get to choose. No, I think God gets to choose. I think music that glorifies God is what we ought to be all about. Music that's an offering to Him, not a music to me, not a music to my soul. My wife and I were out knocking doors yesterday, not knocking doors, we're making calls, follow-up calls on folks that have visited our church, and we ran across a gentleman who'd been here, and he shared with us that his wife doesn't like to come here because of our music. She wants to go someplace where they play rock music. Well, that's a choice, isn't it? You get to make that choice. But I'm just simply saying, we need to, why are we so fickle already as Christians? I mean, if we're going to determine what we believe based upon the kind of music that a church does, that's a pretty shallow Christianity, if you ask me. It's not about whether they preach the truth. It's not about whether they're preaching the Bible. It's about whether they give me a music that, you know, tickles my heart or my soul. I mean, folks, I'm telling you, folks leave for the dumbest reasons. I'm so glad as I look out across this auditorium, I see people who've been here not just for weeks, not just for years, but decades. Decades. And there have been times when I'm sure there have been things that haven't been easy for them to deal with, and yet they're still here. I want to tell you, that's how churches are built. That's how churches have stability. It's not people who are here for a few days and walk away, but people who say, I'm here for the long run. Unless God moves me someplace else, I'm here.
Now, I'm telling you, if we start preaching false doctrine, then you have a right to leave. If we start cutting corners, then you have a right to leave. But if we're preaching the truth, then you need to stay. Unless God moves you, you need to stay and stay the course, because I'm telling you, it's not going to get easy in the days ahead. But we can't encourage ourselves, because we know who wins. And I am, and you are, on the winning side. Let's bow our heads together in prayer tonight.